Well, this morning, I apologize in one fashion that it's 2 days before our election. We're finally getting to this. This has been on my heart to do, but better kind of late than never. And that is, I've been wanting to do a sermon, and of course, it could have spawned into a whole series, but I'm trying to refrain, and I'm already editing in my mind, thinking what are the things I can cut out here, because there was just so much that I wanted to bring to you about government and politics and the Christian. And like I said, we could just talk about this for a very long time, but we're going to just do a one-sermon deal here in preparation for our election on Tuesday, and maybe there'll be another time, certainly, where we might look at more issues regarding government, politics, and the Christian. And one of the things I'm going to cut out even as my kind of opener, because we just need to get right into it today. So today we are going to talk about government and politics and you, Joe the Christian. John McCain has been talking about Joe the plumber. We're going to talk about Joe the Christian, okay? And his relationship to government and politics. And let's face it, friends, this day and age, we are constantly being bombarded with political messages urging us to vote for or against some person, party, or agenda. And this is especially significant this day, this very day, 2 days before a major presidential election, a very historic presidential election at that. And in fact, many churches have become political forums urging people to get politically involved. This raises questions. What is the Christian's responsibility towards government? How should a Christian be involved? What is the church's role in politics? Is being political wrong for a Christian? Should a Christian vote? And if so, how? What does the Bible say about these questions and others as to the role of a Christian in regards to government and politics? That's what we want to know. And of course, the flip side being, what is the role of government in the Christian's life? So in this sermon, we will look at some philosophical issues, some historical perspectives on government in the Bible, and also seek to understand what the Bible says about the relationship between Joe Christian and government and politics. As we get underway here, just a couple of quick definitions so we're all on the same page here as to what we're talking about. Government, we will say that government is a group of people with authoritative direction or control. Basically, a group of people who have the power to make and enforce laws for a people group. Then we have politics, and we will define that as the theory or practice of government, especially the activities associated with governing people. We have a democracy, which is a system of government in which the effective political power is vested in the people. And we also have republic, which at first described any system of government not headed by a monarchy, meaning kings or queens. But in modern America, the term is used to describe a form of representative democracy, a government in which supreme power resides in a body of citizens entitled to vote and is exercised by elected officers and representatives responsible to them and governing according to law. So it is government by officials elected by the populace. Now we want to just take a brief moment and look at a couple of biblical and philosophical concepts, things that we absolutely need to keep in mind as we venture forth and look at this aspect of government and the Christian. And number one is biblical mandates. We want to be clear on what biblical mandates are. Biblical mandates are specific commands given in Scripture addressed specifically to believers in any age. Examples would be don't murder, don't lie, don't covet, pray at all times, be on the alert, redeem the time, etc. If you fail to obey a biblical mandate, you are sinning against God. Number two, we have biblical principles. Biblical principles are timeless truths derived from the Word of God. They are usually implicit, meaning implied, in the text of Scripture instead of being explicit. An example might be Colossians 2:3, which speaks of how, quote, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, end quote, are hidden in Christ. That is what it is speaking to. Therefore, even though we are not specifically commanded to do so in this passage, we could ask, well, where should we go for wisdom and knowledge? The world? No, Christ. And in fact, this is a principle that we see in many other places in Scripture, as in James and in the book of Proverbs. And we are also to live by biblical principles. And if we don't, we are sinning. We are sinning against God. Then we have things that we call convictions. This is when it starts getting a little different. Convictions are personal regulations or restrictions that we make for ourselves based on biblical mandates, scriptural principles, or personal beliefs. For instance, the Bible does not teach that one cannot drink alcohol. What it does teach is that one is not supposed to drink to excess and get drunk. Now, let me ask you, if you came into Marino's one night, and there I am with my wife chowing down on a plate of raviolis, and I am enjoying a single glass of Chianti wine, am I in sin? No, not from a biblical mandate perspective. But you will not see that happen with me because of my own personal conviction, which is that I would never want to cause somebody else to stumble, maybe a person who has difficulty with getting drunk. And also, I know it may possibly offend some people to see a pastor drinking an alcoholic beverage. So I don't. That's a personal conviction. Now, hear this. Very important. Convictions are good. But to force your convictions on someone else is a form of legalism. You become a legalist when you elevate your personal convictions to the same authority as Scripture. The legalist condemns others as sinning because those others don't hold to their personal convictions. Breaking someone else's conviction is not a sin. Breaking your own conviction may be a sin if it defiles your conscience. And lastly, we have cultural prerogatives. Cultural prerogatives are those things that individual cultures give their people the freedom to do. They may or may not be acts of sin. For instance, our culture allows for abortion, drunkenness, swearing, immodesty, sexual immorality, and the list goes on. These things are sinful activities, according to the Bible, but culturally permissible. Okay? One last thing that I want you to consider before we get into the specifics, and this will guide us as we wade through the difficult currents of government, politics, and the Christian, is this. You absolutely have to remember the whole point of why we are even here on this earth. And to the answer really should be applied to all aspects of our life, but certainly to how we relate to the government and politics. And that is, our whole purpose in life is to give glory to God. That is our purpose in life. So whatever the Christian's role is to be in government and politics, they have to glorify God in the process. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Or 1 Peter 4:11, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The big point here, friends, is that our whole life as a Christian is about bringing glory to God. That's it. That's the whole purpose. Somebody says, well, what's the purpose of man? What's the purpose? To give glory to God. It's that simple. It is. This can happen if we are willing to follow two commands. Two commands. Now, of course, they are the two greatest commands that we receive in Scripture and from Jesus Himself. To one, love God, and two, love other people. That's it. The two greatest commands. If we are doing these two things, everything else that is a part of the Christian life or the Christian walk, including government and politics, will fall into place, and we will bring glory to God. So as we are talking about government and politics and the Christian's involvement or relation to such things, keep this question at the forefront of your thoughts. Does my involvement with the government and or politics bring glory to God? Does it glorify God? Am I glorifying God? Am I keeping with the command to love God and love others? Also, am I abiding by any other biblical mandates and principles? So, that being said, there's really not much more to talk about. We just go to lunch, right? Because if we're doing those two things, there's not going to be any issues. Okay, we'll talk about a few more things. Next, we want to make sure that we have a good understanding of New Testament times government. Okay, this is, again, very important. We're primarily interested in about what the New Testament scriptures say in regards to this issue of government because, of course, this is when the New Testament church was being set up, when it was founded. The Old Testament really was a whole different deal with God and the people, Israel, that he was dealing with. There are great principles that we need to abide by in the Old Testament, but not necessarily the structure of how God was doing government at that time. So we go to the New Testament, where many Christians have a general understanding of what the New Testament says about government, but in their mind, oftentimes they have substituted what is biblical with what is constitutional. They think they have a right to live in a democracy, to enjoy life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. They believe they have a right to live in a government that is for the people and by the people. Yet what many fail to do is consider the government of the New Testament times. The government that Christians were taught to submit to and support with their taxes. So, understanding the Roman government, specifically in the New Testament times, and what the Bible says in this context, will help us to know the difference of what is biblical versus what may be constitutional here for us in the USA, 2008. And that's why I went through that list of biblical mandates versus personal convictions versus what society says is okay, because there are things that our Constitution allows for that maybe we as believers would say, no, that is wrong by way of a biblical mandate. So let's talk for a second about the Roman government. All the New Testament commands were given in the historical context of Roman government. This is very important to remember. Rome was ruled by the Caesars, who also at some point claimed deity. They claimed to be gods. The Caesar appointed vassal kings, governors, magistrates, and procurators to manage individual provinces in the Roman Empire. Rome allowed the Jews certain cultural and religious freedoms. The Roman government was also saturated with immorality and wickedness. The immorality spread to society where there was rampant adultery, homosexuality, and every type of sexual vice coupled with pagan idolatry, abortions, infanticide, and every conceivable form of wickedness was often overlooked and sometimes encouraged by Roman rulers. Rome's systems of punishment were barbaric, torturous, and grotesque. The moral decay of Rome, like a cancer, eventually eroded the arguably strongest and longest-lived empire the world has ever seen. Therefore, it must be kept in mind when studying the New Testament teachings on government that the Roman government, with all of its wickedness and vice, is the government of the New Testament times, which Christians were commanded to submit to as well pay taxes to. Remember that, okay? So today, we are going to attempt to briefly answer four questions. What is the Christian's responsibility to the government and the government's responsibility to the Christian? Should a Christian run for public office? How should a Christian vote? And lastly, how does the sovereignty of God affect how a Christian views and maybe is involved with government and politics in general, including voting and elections? So number one, what is the Christian's responsibility to government and vice versa? Let's look at what the Bible says. So with that, go ahead and turn to Romans 13. We'll go to the big kahuna of government passages. Romans 13. Here, Paul has been exhorting believers in the previous chapter to dedicate themselves to serving the Lord, and he gives many how-tos regarding this service, even speaking on how to love your enemies. And then he continues this train of thought into chapter 13 and how the believer is to relate to the government. Mind you, Paul is writing to those believers in Rome. So remember what we just talked about in relation to how wicked and corrupt the Roman government was. And yet here is what Paul said to them, which certainly applies to us here in 2008 America. Starting in chapter 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. This is pretty extraordinary when you start to think about, again, remembering the context of what they were being told to submit to. So let's go back to verse 1, and we're going to talk about a few things here, and notice several things about this passage to answer our question. Verse 1 says that all people are to submit, obey, yield to their governing authorities, regardless of what they think of their governing authorities, be they bad or good, evil or just. Now, the one exception is if you are asked by the government to sin. When the high priest questioned Peter and the apostles about why they were still teaching in the name of Jesus in Acts 5:29, the scripture says this, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So if the government is asking you to sin, of course, at that point, your allegiance to the government ends and your allegiance to God is there. Imagine if our country enacted a law that said every family was only allowed 2 children, and after that, any woman who got pregnant would have to have an abortion. We would say then that the government was telling these women they had to sin against God, so therefore they would need to obey God over the government. Or even an illustration more closer to home, maybe, with the way things are moving, even with the homosexual agenda, it's quite possible that at some point in my lifetime even, it will be a hate crime for me to preach what the Bible says about homosexuality. At that point, I would need to obey God rather than men, and I could conceivably end up in jail. This is already happening in places like the United Kingdom and Canada. Now you might be thinking, well, okay, wait a minute, I have to submit. Even if the president or king or dictator or whatever the leader is was maybe like Joseph Stalin? Friends, the Roman Caesars were not so different from Stalin. And God says, yes, you have to still submit. So we might think to ourselves, okay, but why? Why are people to submit to their governments? Well, we find this continuing on in verse 1, and the answer is because every person or government that has authority over another is from God and has been established by God. Now, this is really a tough one for some of us to swallow because we think, you mean even Hitler and the Nazis? Yes. Even Hitler and the Nazis who murdered millions of people. Again, remember that the direct context of Paul's writing is that of the Roman government, which was hugely despotic and evil. Nero used to use Christians as human torches to light his parties. Christians were torn limb from limb. They were sawn in two. They had hot bubbling tar poured on them alive and were fed alive to wild animals. Jesus made it clear that even evil rulers have been given authority. They have been given their authority by God. When he said to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor in John 19:11, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Or Lamentations 3, 37 to 38, has Jeremiah asking, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? How can God allow this?" you might be thinking. First of all, we have to remember a few things. One, it was man who, because of his sin, invited sin for all time into the world by way of God's curse upon mankind and the world. Secondly, God can allow these things to happen because of his sovereignty and the fact that he has a plan for all of human history, knowing the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46:10. Thirdly, also having to do with his sovereignty is Romans 8:28, which says that God will cause all things to happen for good to those who love God. So believers need not fear even the most tyrannical of rulers. Fourthly, God will use all things to bring glory to himself, even evil governments. Consider the persecution of the Israelites by Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and how God glorified himself and took care of the people in the process. Well, our next point, that we can go back into our Romans 3, when we look at verse 2, verse 2 says that anyone who resists or doesn't submit to the government is in reality opposing God. They're sinning against God, and they will be condemned for it. They will be punished. Verse 3 tells us that if we conduct ourselves with good behavior, as according to the law, then we have nothing to fear. Again, provided you're not being asked to sin. In verse 4 says that if you practice that kind of habitual, ongoing evil against the government that is really characteristic of the unbeliever, then you should be afraid. You should be afraid because the government has the right to punish you. Quote, "For it does not bear the sword for nothing," meaning the government bearing the sword, "because as an agent," quote, "a minister of God," that's what the Bible is calling the government and our leaders, "it is," quote, "an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." This punishment can also include capital punishment, as we see in Genesis 9:6, Matthew 26:52, and Acts 25:11. This is the right of the government. Number 6, what does this also now tell us about the government's obligations to its people? Let's talk about that. The government's obligations to its people. Look back there in the middle of verses 3 to 4. It says, "We're not to fear rulers when we obey, but rather the rulers are there to help and protect those that do good by punishing those that do evil." Right? "Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. For it," meaning the government, "is a minister of God to you for good." Also, we see in verse 6 that our rulers are servants of God. And in verse 7 that we are to give them honor for them having devoted themselves to ruling and governing. This all tells us what about the purpose of government? What does this tell us about really the true purpose of government? That government should be for the good of the people and to honor God, because it is only established and allowed to function because of God. Its rulers, being servants of God and those that would receive honor from the people under them, should therefore be ruling in such a way that is good for the people and acceptable to God. Unfortunately, we all know this is not often the case. We know that often doesn't happen. They don't do what's best for the people. They don't honor and give glory to God in some cases, but they are supposed to. That is God's design for government. But when you have wicked and evil and unbelieving people in government, can you expect that to happen? Verse 5 tells us that we are to submit to the government, not just so we don't bring punishment from the civil authorities upon ourselves, but also so that our conscience is free and clear with God, and we're not in some kind of sin with God over being disobedient. And verse 6 reminds us that a part of submitting to the government is paying taxes to the government. Jesus made this clear in Matthew 17 and Matthew 22 when he said, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." Jesus was a proponent of paying your taxes, even when you didn't agree with the government. Lastly, in verse 7, Paul goes a step further than merely taxes towards our submission to our government leaders, in that because they are established by God as his ministers, and because they have devoted themselves to this kind of service, we are also to, quote, verse 7, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. In other words, God demands that along with our taxes, we also owe, which means to, that's that render word, to them what is due them by way of tolls or taxes on goods, that we also show a sincere respect for their position and an attitude of genuine high esteem for all public officials. Now, we want to briefly look at three other key scriptures. We're not going to go through them like we did this with Romans. We're just going to read them, because these three are very important to continue to understand the different commands or biblical principles for how we are to relate to government and our leaders. The next one is found in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 3. You're certainly welcome to turn there. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 3, where Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." We're to pray for our governing officials. Doesn't say only if they're good guys or good ladies or whatever. We're to pray for all of them. And again, this presupposes that the function of government and its leaders is to be for the well-being and good of its people and for the glory of God. But if that is not happening, it does not mean that people can take the law into their own hands, that they can go against the government and commit anarchy. If the government would ever ask you to sin against God again, then you would obey God rather than the government. But until then, you need to pray for them and submit to them. Titus 3, verses 1 to 2 is another one. In Titus, Paul says this, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." Again, there's no caveat that says submit them if they are, you know, acting in a good and godly way. It just says flat out submit to them. Be subject to them, obedient to them. And 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17 says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." Again, we see that's the whole idea of government, is to do good things for those that obey the government and protect them and watch over them. But again, we know that that doesn't always happen. Verse 15, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." I'm sure there's much more we can say, but we need to just press on here because we're running low on our time. Number two, should a Christian be involved in politics? Should a Christian be involved? Again, politics being the practice and activities associated with governing a people. As we get into this part, I want you to remember four things that we've already mentioned, but I'm just going to keep pressing it. Four things. One, the Christian is in all things to give glory to God. Two, this is first accomplished by loving God, and because of their love for God. Three, they are to love other people, because other people are God's creations, also made in His image. And four, the best way we can love other people, of course, is to do what? Share the gospel with them. Share the good news of Jesus Christ. And this should always be in our minds as we consider the Christian's involvement in politics and government. The great commission of Jesus Christ is to go out there and make disciples of all men, to preach the gospel to them, to baptize them, to teach them. In his monumental work, The City of God, Augustine, the great bishop and theologian of the early church, wrote about two cities, one called the City of God and the other called the City of Man, both of which all human beings are confronted with in their lives. The City of God being God's eternal kingdom, where the glory of God is the passion of all its citizens, and the City of Man being the world where there are mixed passions, mixed allegiances, and compromised principles. Southern Seminary president, theologian, and pastor Al Mohler, in discussing these two cities, says in his book Culture Shift, quote, "Unlike the City of God, whose citizens are marked by unconditional obedience to the commands of God, citizens of the City of Man demonstrate deadly patterns of disobedience, even as they celebrate, claim their moral autonomy, and then revolt against the Creator." End quote. And friends, this is our situation today. As Christians, we live in both cities. Okay? We have already been made citizens of the City of God as true believers, of which we will one day live in for all eternity. And at the same time, until then, we have to also live in the City of Man, the world. So the question becomes, how are we to live in the City of Man to the glory of God? How are we to we might think to ourselves, are we to be isolationists? You know, much like the Amish, not wanting to be tainted by the world so much that we, in a sense, remove ourselves from it? I don't believe that that's following the second greatest command to love other people. And also Jesus' great commission to be sharing Christ with the world if we just isolate ourselves and don't want to have anything else to do with others or the world. Of course, we know that bad company corrupts good morals, and 1 John tells us not to love the world, but we also know that we do have to live in the world. I mean, let's face it, this is the world God created. It's where He put us. He gave us a world to live in along with other people that He knew would be wicked and they would be corrupted. And yet because He loves the world, right, John 3:16, He has decided that He would use us as believers to get the gospel message out to as many people as possible that they also might gain entrance into the City of God. So we as Christians do have a responsibility to both cities. As Al Mohler says again, quote, "Even as we know our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, and even as we set our sights on the glory of the City of God, we must work for good, justice, and righteousness in the City of Man. We do so not merely because we are commanded to love its citizens, but because we know that they are loved by the very God that we serve." End quote. So how can we share God's desire for goodness and truth and justice and righteousness, the love of Christ, and ultimately the gospel with the world? Well, by actively being a part of the City of Man, the world, and standing up for God and His wonderful ways, truths, and promises. This will happen to a large degree by being involved in the political process of government, even if that's only to vote. It's not saying that everybody's got to run out and run for office or something, but even just exercising that right that we're given by government to vote. Isn't that what our forefathers, probably most of whom were Christians, did, who set up this great nation? And we should be following in their footsteps, letting the Word of God light our way, especially in a world where moral decay and ungodliness seem to be at an all-time high. In a time and place where it is morally acceptable and legally allowed to have unwanted babies murdered, where God's design for marriage and child rearing is pushed aside and even fought against, where sexual immorality is not only acceptable but in many ways promoted as being normal and even a good thing, even amongst our children, then we as believers, followers of Jesus Christ and His Word, need to stand up for what God says is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, excellent, and worthy of praise. Philippians 4:8. Now here's the so that. There's a reason why we do all that. So that we can be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, so that We can be obedient to God by loving Him and loving others. And we need to share the gospel of Jesus Christ so that God can receive the most glory possible from the city of man and the city of God. Friends, your motivation here is ultimately what's important about how involved you are in the political process. Your motivation, when you consider any involvement with government or politics, and of course the glory of God is the point, the glory of God is the point. That should be the point of your involvement in government and politics. The glory of God with the gospel message being the key. The gospel message being the key. We've got to be getting the gospel out there, because if people don't hear it and aren't saved, really, then what's the point of anything? That's the whole point. Bring glory to God by bringing believers into the kingdom of God. You see, sometimes our problem is that we get frustrated and angry over politicians and laws that are ungodly. But what did we expect from ungodly people? Really, do you expect ungodly people to act godly? No. We can't expect unbelievers to act like believers. So if we ever want to see godly changes in our government, laws, politicians, and even moral changes in our society, we need to first preach Jesus Christ to these people and elect people that are true believers, or pray that God would save more people in government who would then want to elect Christians to office. It's only by people coming to saving faith in Christ that anything by way of government or morality will ever get changed in some kind of a lasting way. Al Mohler said, "Love of neighbor for the sake of loving God is a profound political philosophy that strikes a balance between the disobedience of political disengagement and the idolatry of politics as our main priority. As evangelical Christians, we must engage in political action not because we believe the conceit that politics is the ultimate, but because we must obey our Redeemer when He commands us to love our neighbor. On the other hand, we are concerned for the culture not because we believe that the culture is ultimate, but because we know that our neighbors must hear the gospel, even as we hope and strive for their good, peace, security, and well-being." End quote. Number three, and these last two points will go quicker, and I appreciate you bearing with me and just giving just a little extra time, and we'll wrap this up. Three, how should a Christian vote? How should a Christian vote? Let's go back again. Start with the loving God and loving others. In regards to a candidate for government office, ask yourself, which candidate best reflects the Word of God and God's commands, as well as any godly attributes or behavior in their life? To this end, maybe they are a believer. Maybe they're not. Our two presidential candidates both claim to be believers, yet when asked about when life begins in an interview, one stood on the Bible and one wouldn't answer the question. Discerning who I think is the best candidate based on the Word of God, for me, personally speaking, is a very easy thing to do. Because in my mind, the most important biblical mandate, this is a personal conviction, in my mind, is the right to life. It is the right to life, flat out. What good are other ideals or laws or commands if we're not allowing people to live to experience them? So if that, for me, again, personally, that's what says it all. I have to look at one thing. What good is a great economy if somebody's not alive to be involved in it? What about a law, amendment to a law, or a proposition? Same thing. Just ask yourself, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? And lastly, number four, how does the sovereignty of God affect a Christian view, how a Christian views government and politics in general, including voting and elections? How does the sovereignty, the fact that God is 100% in control of all things in life, in your own personal lives and in the big picture of life? This is important too. It's just as important in this discussion to have this proper understanding of God's sovereignty in regards to our world, and certainly with government and politics. Because to say that God is sovereign is to say, as the Scriptures do, that God is in complete control of all things. He has ordained the beginning of time from the end. He is in control of the good and the bad. He allows and even orchestrates all government, its leaders, and its laws, even in those cases that we don't agree with. And yet, even in those times, it is for His ultimate glory that He's allowing things to happen. And also, He will always work all things for the good of the believer. When things in the world don't seem to be going in a very favorable direction as far as you, Joe Christian, is concerned, that is not the time to grow worried or become anxious or get stressed out or become fearful or let dread and pessimism become the rule of your life. But this is a time to rejoice. Rejoice because you know that even in these times, God is still ruling over, reigning in, and is 100% in complete control of not just the world, friends, but also our country, also our government, the leaders, the propositions, but also your individual lives as well. Now, do we want things to go downhill in our country and our world? Of course not. Do we want them to go from bad to worse? Of course not. But as we are living in the last days, it's interesting because God has told us exactly what will happen. And so many of the things that are going on really shouldn't be any great shock or surprise to us. And praise Him that He told us these things and has told us everything else we need to know about these end times. Praise Him that His plan for this earth and all of human history, along with His eternal big picture plan, will be accomplished. And that being said, go ahead, be involved in government and politics, and most definitely vote. But remember that God is ultimately the one who is in control. And there is nothing that we or anyone else, good or bad, can do to thwart His plan. So go and vote the day after tomorrow. Don't worry, fret, be anxious. But instead, give glory to God. Give Him glory. Praise Him for the outcome, no matter which candidate wins, because God has ordained it. God has directed it, decreed it. King David petitioned and prayed for God to spare the life of his infant son. And when God said no and the boy died, did David shake his fist and curse at God? Was he angry with God over God's decision? Did he fall apart with grief and despair and hopelessness? No. What does the Bible say that David did at that point? It says this: David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes because he was in sackcloth, mourning. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. That's what he did. When he didn't get what he wanted, he didn't get his way, he didn't get what he thought was best or right or just, well, he did decide that it was just. And he went in and worshipped God for that. He worshipped God even though God had taken the life of his little baby. How could David do this? I'll tell you how. Because he completely trusted in the sovereignty of God over the affairs of his life, knowing that God would do what was best for God's glory as well as his own good. And so it should be with us, friends. 2 days from now, if the candidate that you wanted to win doesn't, or the proposition that you wanted to pass fails, still fall down on your knees and praise and worship God, who is sovereign and completely in control, and give Him glory because He has decreed this outcome. Because, friends, He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The Lord who, quote, has established His throne in the heavens and whose sovereignty rules over all. It is He who sits on His holy throne, reigning over the nations, who raises up governments and leaders and brings them down, and the one who works all things after the counsel of His will. So, on Tuesday, no matter the outcome, what are we all going to do? We are going to praise God, and we are going to worship God and give Him glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this time in Your Word. I know it was quick and brief, but I pray that people, Lord, have been able to see many of Your truths about what You say to us about government and our involvement, the government's involvement in our lives, etc. And that, Father, we would all be ready and willing to always submit to our government, of course, Lord, we would never sin against you to do so. Father, I pray for any of those that have yet to come into that saving relationship with Jesus Christ, whereby they know that it's Jesus who has saved them from their sins and the consequence of their sins. Because, Lord, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we know that the wages of sin is death, that physical death, but also that eternal separation in hell, Father, that you desire none of us to be a part of. So I pray for anyone that's yet to make that profession of faith, that they would, Lord, even as we pray right now, ask you for the forgiveness of sins that come through Jesus Christ, his shed blood on the cross, his death and resurrection, that they might leave here, God, knowing Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. Help us, Lord, to go out and to vote and to exercise that right that government has given to us, and at the same time, Lord, to just already glory in you, give you praise and honor, esteem you for whatever the outcome is on Tuesday. To your name be the glory and honor and praise. Amen.